Rosella, thank you for sharing the scripture with us from Jonah chapter 4. An interesting story for a Palm Sunday morning. I think it's important that we remember that it's Palm Sunday. So in that spirit, I am going to shout Hosanna, and then if you could shout back Hosanna, sort of like we were there. Let's try this. One, two, three. Hosanna!
Hosanna!
I think you can do a bit better than that. Let's try it one more time. One, two, three. Hosanna!
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 There we go. That's more in the spirit. We've entered a very special time of year for our church. Maybe the most important, most special time of year. From this Sunday morning, from Palm Sunday through to next Sunday, we are in what the church calls Holy Week. Holy Week is a different kind of time for our church. Just like there's sort of a unique buzz in the air in the days leading up to Christmas, so this coming week, as we go towards Good Friday and then towards Easter morning, has a certain excitement to it, a certain feeling. During Holy Week, we remember Jesus' last 7 days, leading up to his execution on a Friday, and then his glorious return to life on a Sunday morning. Now, the feelings that we have before Christmas are often full of excitement. The ones during this week, well, there's some joy there, but there's also some sadness, maybe a bit of frustration, disbelief, fear, grief, and then some great surprise. So my very first challenge for you this morning, right from the beginning of the sermon, is for you to take advantage of this once-a-year opportunity to experience the strange kind of time, the strange kind of excitement, the different emotions that belong to Holy Week. Starting from today or maybe tomorrow, I challenge you to read a portion of Mark's telling of those days in Mark chapters 11 through 16. Here Mark tells the story from Palm Sunday all the way up to Easter morning. You can read by yourself or maybe have a family Bible time with kids or grandkids, you know, after dinner or before bed. I also encourage you to come to the special services that you've already heard mentioned. On Thursday at 6 p.m., we'll be reliving Jesus' last meal with his friends and disciples as we share a supper and a communion meal together. I especially invite families who have children to come out to that, because there's going to be a special part in that meal, in that Passover Seder, for the kids to do. There'll be an important part in telling the story. Plus, it's a great way, especially for children, but for all of us, to learn experientially what Jesus' death and resurrection mean. You're also invited to come back to the meeting house on Friday morning at 10:45 a.m., same time as we do church on Sundays, for a special worship service remembering and even reenacting the events of the day that Jesus gave his life to save the world. There are quite a few people involved in it. There's going to be some drama that morning. So if for no other reason, come out to support and encourage them. And then don't forget about Easter Sunday morning. Don't forget our worship on Easter, because that is probably the best morning to come out and worship together of the whole year. We've been doing things a bit differently so far this morning, starting with our kind of parade, our handing out of the palms, our singing of Hosanna, starting off with a scripture reading, and we're going to keep doing things a little bit differently this morning. The very, very first Palm Sunday parade that we heard about when I read John 12 at the beginning of the service marked the beginning of this last week for Jesus. The crowds ran out to greet Jesus, just like they would a victorious king. But we know that the real battle for Jesus hadn't been fought yet. The cross and its agonizing victory by surrender still lay ahead for Jesus. Now, I often wonder what the folks in that cheering crowd thought when Jesus, the deliverer, the would-be king that they praised on Sunday, was then betrayed, arrested, and executed on Friday. Were the people shocked? Did they feel like they'd been deceived by this wonder-working so-called Messiah? We know that some of Jesus' closest friends and followers stuck with him. But as we'll find out on Friday with our drama, we'll see that even they had their doubts, their weak moments. The question is, what does Palm Sunday look like from where we stand after Good Friday, after the crucifixion? I sometimes think, if only we had an opportunity to talk to someone who was really there. And then I think, wait, maybe we do have an opportunity, if we're willing to use our imaginations a little bit. Once, when I was growing up, Steve Mathewson, the pastor at my childhood church, he invited King Herod to stop by for an interview during a worship service. It was a fairly uncomfortable interview. You remember that King Herod, he killed all the babies after Jesus was born in Bethlehem? So Herod had to answer some tough questions. It took us a little bit of imagination for those of us sitting out in the pews, but I remember learning a lot about the Christmas story on that day that Pastor Steve interviewed King Herod. So what would it be like if we could speak to one of those folks who were in the crowd during that original Palm Sunday parade? Well, I'm not sure that many people know this, but Cindy, my wife Cindy, is actually something of a journalist. When we were back in our university days, she had her own column in the campus newspaper. She's also been published in quite a few magazines. And it just so happens that Cindy has a contact, a person she knows who was in Jerusalem during those momentous events of Jesus last week. This person was a member of the crowd that greeted Jesus with palm branches and those loud hosannas. And Cindy has agreed to interview this person during our morning service. So I'll invite Cindy to come on up as she puts on her journalist blazer and introduce her guest while I go out the door and see if I can get him.
Good morning. Let me give you a little information about my guest. Judah ben Simon is from a small village in Judea, about 30 miles from Jerusalem. He and his family are tenant farmers on the land of a wealthy council member in Jerusalem. He's a very devout Jew, going up to Jerusalem whenever possible for the annual festivals, and he tries to live by God's laws and hopes that God will soon deliver the Jewish people from the cruel rule of the Roman emperor. Judah was only a young man, really just a teenager, when he saw Jesus. He didn't know Jesus personally, but he heard many stories and rumors about Jesus when he was a teenager. It was during Jesus' last Passover in Jerusalem that our guest Judah actually got a glimpse of him, though. I'm very happy to have him here with us this morning. He has quite a story to share with us. So I'll ask you to use your imaginations as we welcome Judah ben Simon to my interview show. Judah, let me thank you for agreeing to speak to us this morning. You've traveled a very long way from home, and so we're very thankful for your presence.
Well, I'm very happy to be here this morning. I'm not sure my microphone
is working. Is this mic working?
Well, I'm very happy to be with you all this morning. Thank you for inviting me to speak with you. It's been a very long time since anyone's asked me to share my story about that Passover, about the prophet Jesus and everything that happened. it's a sad story, really. And what I don't often think about very often, such a disappointment. I'm willing to share what I know, but don't say I didn't warn you that it was a sad story.
Judah, these events happened a long time ago.
Yes, they did. In some ways, I was a very different person. So excitable, so full of anticipation for God to act, to remember his promise to our people, to bless us with mercy and deliverance. Now, well, I'm older now, wiser perhaps. I don't expect anything so much. I don't expect anything so dramatic from our God. No more messiahs, no more kings, no more revolutions.
Well, will you tell us a little bit about that first Passover, that last Passover, I guess, of Jesus?
Of course. I had traveled to the holy city with my mother and father. I was still a very young man. A few days before the festival, my aunt, my mother's sister, she lived in Jerusalem, the holy city. So we stayed with her. The roads before the festival, they were always very busy, full of travelers coming to Jerusalem. They were people like us from nearby in Judea, or folks from farther away in Galilee. Extended families, even whole villages would come as a caravan to celebrate the Passover. There were also travelers from much farther away, from Persia and Greece, even Rome, our Jewish brothers and sisters, to make their pilgrimage to the Holy Temple. There were also shepherds herding their sheep and their cattle in the city for the sacrifices for the festival. And then many, many merchants rushing to the city to sell their wares to travelers like us. It was a very busy time, full of happy reunions with family and the excitement and bustle of the holiday.
So Passover was a religious festival, though, correct? Not just a carnival or a fair. Did it feel like an especially holy time? For instance, were there services at the temple?
For me and my family, and for many others like us, of course, it was a very holy time. Now, I'm sure there were those, the merchants, the money changers, the apostates, who just saw it as a time to eat and drink and be merry. But for us, Passover was a time to tell the story of our God's deliverance, his salvation, and to pray that he might deliver us again. The Torah tells us that the first Passover was in Egypt, when our people were slaves to the pagan king Pharaoh. God sent Moses to deliver us, to tell Pharaoh to let God's chosen people go so that they might serve him. When Pharaoh refused and instead made our work even harder and taxed us and did not provide for us food, God sent 10 judgments against Pharaoh in Egypt. The last judgment was the most terrible. God sent his angel to kill all of the firstborn sons Egypt, not just for the people, but also for the livestock. But God's angel passed over the houses of the chosen people. As long as we kept the covenant and painted our doors with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Then God set us free from that pagan king and from his wicked armies. God set us free, and we went out rejoicing to go and worship and serve our God. So each year at Passover, we tell this story again, so we and our children do not forget. We sacrifice lambs at the temple and pray that God might yet show mercy to us and deliver us by his Messiah.
I think we can all hear that you're very passionate about the story of that first Passover. I feel as though I also hear in your words a kind of hope that the Passover and the salvation that followed might be repeated in your own day and age. Is that true? Am I hearing that correctly?
You need to understand that as we celebrated Passover, sacrificing to God in our holy temple and telling the stories of God around our dinner table, those pagan Roman soldiers marched up and down our streets. They ate unclean food and worshiped their idols in their fortress built right next to our holy temple. Beyond that, they taxed us nearly to the point of starvation. They would count us in their censuses, and then they would wring from us every last dollar in taxes just to support their military might. We felt like we were slaves once more in Egypt. So of course, we prayed for our God's mercy, for salvation, for deliverance. We prayed, God, send another anointed leader. Send another Moses, like another David, to rescue us. Send your just vengeance on these pagan Romans, just like you did on those Egyptians. Save us, O God. During the festival, you'd often hear rumors about God raising up some new leader, some new Messiah, whom God would use to deliver us. Usually word would spread that out in the desert, or maybe far north in Galilee, the forces were gaining strength, getting ready to march on the Romans. You know, that's actually how I first heard about Jesus.
Tell us more about Jesus. Tell us what you heard about him. When did you first hear about him? And if you would, tell us about that Passover when you caught a glimpse.
Well, I think everyone in Judea had heard about Jesus from Galilee, Jesus the Nazarene. He was called a prophet. On the stories about him, they made you believe it. Giving the blind sight, making the lame walk. I even heard one rumor that he called a dead man right out of his grave. They said that Jesus' message was about God's kingdom coming, about the kind of life that our people had always dreamed of, coming to us once again. I have to admit, as a young man, I was excited about this news. I thought that maybe this one would deliver us. Maybe he would be the one who would bring God's wrath on those pagans and God's mercy to his chosen ones. Maybe he was the Messiah.
So you heard all of this before you ever saw Jesus. When did you see him?
I remember it perfectly, just like it was yesterday. My cousin, Levi, he was about my age. He came running through the crowded Passover streets of Jerusalem, breathless with the news that this prophet, Jesus, was then spotted in a caravan from Galilee, coming close to our city. So I chased after Levi toward the city gates to try to catch a glimpse. When I got there, Jesus was still far off, probably more than a mile from the city gates. We started out, but we couldn't get very close because already people were lining both sides of the road. They were all eager to catch a glimpse of this prophet, this Messiah. So my cousin and I, we elbowed our way through, trying to get as close to the roadway as we could. Fathers in the crowd, they were lifting up their children and putting them on their shoulders, so they could get a better view, and families. They were bringing their sick, pushing them to the front, hoping that maybe they could touch the edge of his robe and be healed. Everyone was shouting, "He's coming! He's coming!" People were chanting and singing the festival song. People were shouting out for healing, for deliverance from evil spirits, for deliverance from the pagans. I even heard some shouting out anti-Roman slogans. But above all the noise, one song rose clearest. It was from Psalm 118, one of the Passover songs. Everyone shouted, "Hosanna, Baruch Hava B'Shem Adonai, Hosanna, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now others shouted out their own slogan, "Baruch HaMelech Yisrael, blessed be the King of Israel." It felt a bit the way that the festivals always feel, with the songs and the excitement. But it also felt a little bit like, well, almost like a military parade. You know, the Romans, when their general conquers and puts down a rebellion, maybe freedom fighters trying to free our people, they come back marching in victory, and they pay some riffraff from the city to come out and chant praise to them and wave palm fronds. And here we were, chanting praise, waving palm branches. But the people, they really meant it. They believed. We had so much hope then.
It sounds like it was an exciting time. So eventually you saw Jesus. And tell me, what did you think when you saw him?
We did have so much hope. I had so much hope. But then I saw him. I saw Jesus, and honestly, I wasn't impressed. He was supposed to be this great prophet, perhaps even a great military leader, a new king maybe. But here he was riding a weak, yearling donkey. The animal's legs looked like it would barely hold up his weight. It wasn't a war horse. Until I saw Jesus that day, I thought that maybe that crowd would then and there march on the city and take on the Romans. But then I saw him. He was quiet. Jesus looked determined, but also worried. He was no military leader. It's almost like he knew what was coming. I guess we all should have known.
Known what?
Well, as much as we trusted God, as much as I still trust God to save us, to judge our enemies, and to show us mercy. Well, we've seen other so-called messiahs. They almost always ended up the same way. They ended up as corpses, being pecked by the birds, hung on crosses along that very same road into Jerusalem. Rome ruled with a very strong hand. And even I knew that even our temple leaders and even the Pharisees, they didn't look kindly on Jesus. I'm not sure what we were thinking. Hailing him like a king, for some reason, we felt that maybe he would be different. We should have known that he would end up like every other so-called Messiah, every other so-called king.
So I think you're talking about Jesus' execution later that week, right?
Crucifixion was always terrifying. You'd see those men left to hang exposed on the cross for days before they died, and then left their corpses for weeks as a warning message. But those bodies, even Jesus' body, it was a message of Rome's power, Rome's judgment. We wanted God's judgment on Rome. Instead, we got Rome on Jesus. We wanted God to show us a new king. Rome showed us who was really in charge.
So you don't think Jesus was the king you were looking for?
How can a crucified man be a king?
But do you think that God was with him?
If God was with Jesus, and our God is a very different God than the God I thought I knew.
Let me shift the topic a bit. I think this does connect. Our congregation here at Warman Mennonite has been hearing another story about someone who was disappointed with God. Do you remember the story of Jonah?
Of course. The wayward prophet who could save by the great fish.
That's the one, yeah. We actually just heard the last chapter from Jonah's story. Do you recall what happens there?
The prophet obeyed God, and he went once more to that evil city, Nineveh. He promised God's judgment on them, but they repented, and God showed them mercy instead. And then, well, I've never really understood this part, but the prophet grew angry at God. It's always confused me. How could a holy prophet become angry with God?
Absolutely. According to Jonah 4, verse 2, I have it here, Jonah prayed to God in his anger, saying that he'd tried to avoid bringing God's message to the Ninevites because he knew that God was gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. It sounds as if Jonah hated God's mercy for non-Jewish pagans, the Gentiles.
Well, I can understand that. I certainly do not want God to show mercy to those wicked pagan Romans.
So let's talk about this. I'm a Gentile, and I think most of the people in this room are Gentiles. We're not mostly Jewish. It seems as though God showed Jonah plenty of mercy in the fish, with the vine that we read about in chapter 4 that sent him shade. It seems like God showed Jonah this mercy just like God showed Jonah, or God showed his Israelite, his partner people, mercy over and over again by raising up heroes and judges like Joshua and Deborah, even when the Israelites themselves were serving pagan gods. Why shouldn't your God show mercy to outsiders like me?
I don't mean any offense, and I apologize. I speak too strongly sometimes. God is God, and we are not. God must do what he thinks is right. If God wants to show mercy, then let God show mercy. But if he chooses to show wrath, then let him show wrath.
I'd like your opinion on something Jesus said. We read it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, starting in verse 29. Again, I have it here. The story goes that as the crowds who had come to hear him increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but no sign will be given to it except Jonah's sign. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The people of Nineveh will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here." What is this sign of Jonah that Jesus was talking about? What do you think?
You know, I've heard stories that Jesus often said things like this. And honestly, I'm not completely certain what the sign is. Jesus at first seems to say that he himself was to be the sign. Well, like Jonah being saved by the fish was a sign to the sailors and to the evil Ninevites. I've heard even that some of Jesus' disciples have said that already he has been resurrected on the third day, just as Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish and then it spit him out. But then, as I listen further to Jesus saying that you just read, it seems that the sign is less about Jonah, and that it's more a sign for Jonah.
For Jonah. So what do you think Jonah had to learn from the Ninevites?
Perhaps God's mercy, even to pagan Gentiles like the Ninevites.
What do you think your generation had to learn from Jesus?
I'm not sure. Not to put our hopes in the side of the hill. Maybe in light of what Jesus said, maybe even the Romans will repent. Or maybe it means that we must repent too, just like the Ninevites. We aren't pagans. We worship the true God. But if there is time for Nineveh to return to God, maybe there is also time for us. If there is mercy even for them, maybe there's mercy even for us. God allows the Romans to rule over us. Just like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Persians before them. All because our hearts, God's people, chose to chase after the pagan gods and the pagan ways instead of following God's instructions in the Torah. Maybe now, even with our worship and our sacrifices, maybe we must still repent. Maybe we still must return and move our hearts closer to God.
Some would say that because a Gentile like me has found faith in your God through Jesus, that means God shows mercy to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. They would say that God's mercy trumps God's judgment. Do you think this is true?
God is God. He shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. If God wishes to show mercy to all, to everyone who will repent, then who am I to say otherwise?
Judah Ben Simon, thank you for speaking with us this morning. May God's peace and salvation go with you.
Well, I'm thankful that we got to hear another perspective on the Palm Sunday story. Judah Ben Simon, whom Cindy interviewed, told us a very interesting story. One that I hope makes us think about God's mercy, how God's mercy is for all, how it trumps God's judgment, and how maybe our God, a God who chose his Messiah to be one who went to the cross instead of conquering, instead of fighting with the Romans, maybe our God is different than even we think. I pray that during this next week we will continue to look for God's mercy to show up in surprising places as God surprises us with who God is. Will you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you were merciful in the beginning, creating a world that is good. Thank you that you were merciful even when we sinned and rejected your ways to try to make it on our own. I thank you that you mercifully called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, called them to be your partner people, to share the promise of your coming, even greater mercy, with the whole world. I thank you that even when you're partner people, both then and all of us who have been called into your partner people now continue to go astray, that you come back to us again and again with your mercy and your love. Father God, we thank you most for your Son Jesus, who truly is our Messiah. We thank you that he shows us your love through his miracles, yes, but most of all, by obediently going to the cross, when he could have fought his way out, when he could have left us abandoned, he chose to go to the cross. Please prepare our hearts this week to receive your mercy once again as we tell the story one more time. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus.